welcome all of you who are joining us online, those of you who are watching by television, those of you who are in the room at all of our strategic partner churches. We are right in the middle of a series called Christian, and what we've been talking about is the fact that you can be a Christian and believe just about anything you want, do just about anything you want, because the Bible doesn't even tell us what one is. That a Christian was a term that people used in the first century to describe Jesus followers, but it's not the term that the Jesus followers used to describe themselves. In fact, Jesus gave the Jesus followers a very, very narrow description, a very, very technical, narrow term. He called them disciples. And that's why, as we've said, that in every single issue, whether it's political issue, financial issue, family issues, international issues, even at war, you can find Christians on both sides of every issue, because you can define and describe Christian any way you want. But when you open the New Testament and ask the question, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? It's terrifyingly, terrifyingly clear. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't get anything else, here's the thing that should describe you. Here's the thing that should characterize you more than anything else. Here's what he said to his closest followers just before he exited the earth. He said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. There's that term. If you love one another. It's not your gold jewelry with the cross, you know, and it's not where you get what you do on Sunday morning, and it's not your bumper sticker, and it's not what kind of family you were born into, and it's not the fact that you were baptized. He said, here's how they're going to know how you love one another. And then in the same conversation, he said, and let me tell you how I want you to love one another. I want you to love the way I loved. I want you to love the way that I loved. Now, that's pretty much the problem. Because all of us think we know something about love, and we do. And all of us have experienced love to some extent, and you know, we have. But Jesus said, okay, people are going to know you're my follower by the way you love each other, and I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you. And here's the problem. When you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the way that Jesus loved, it's in some ways, it's just like his call to follow him. It's a bit terrifying. It's a bit inconsistent. That when you look at the way Jesus loved, there's a tension there. And it's a tension that we all, to some extent, want to resolve. In fact, it's a tension that we are so uncomfortable with that many of us went to churches that were kind of on one end of the spectrum. Others of us maybe grew up in churches on the other end of the spectrum. And regardless of where you went to church, it's not that you didn't believe that what was taught was true. It's that maybe you felt like there's something missing. And maybe you went to a church that's kind of on the other end of the spectrum, and it's not that you didn't believe that what was taught was true. It's just like, it just seemed like there was something missing. And the reason is because perhaps there was, because when you open the New Testament and you ask the question, how did Jesus love? Here's what you discover. It was messy. It was inconsistent. At times you have to say, okay, that's just unfair. And at the end of the day, a lot of it's just really, really, really confusing, because there's a tension. And my temptation and your temptation is to resolve the tension. And if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. If you try to resolve the tension that's created around Jesus' love, you give up something very, very, very important. And yet we are tempted to do that all the time. Now, in our churches, and for those of you who are watching for the first time, we have 7 churches in the Atlanta area, churches all over the country. And so we've been doing this for a while, and we have tried to the best of our ability to hang on to this tension. But at times it gets messy, at times we seem to be inconsistent, at times we seem to be unfair, and at times it seems to be confusing. And when we get those emails and we get those letters, I just read them and smile and I think, maybe that's because we're doing this right. We're trying to hang on to the tension that you have when you try to love like Jesus. I'll tell you where I see expressions of this in our congregation. Many of our gay attenders have said to me, but I know this from conversations with some gay attenders, that they've left the predominantly gay churches to come to our churches. And when I, on those few occasions when I felt comfortable asking why, and I'm not one to try to compare churches, here's the consistent answer I've gotten. The answer is, well, in the churches that kind of cater to, you know, gay couples, I feel like all they do is affirm my gayness, and they don't really teach the Bible. And I wanted more Bible teaching. So Andy, I've come to your church, and to be honest, it's a little scary for me. At times I feel like I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. At times I'm wondering, you know, how welcome I am here, but I just don't feel like I'm getting the whole truth at these other churches. And there's a tension there. There's a tension. The other place where I sense this in our congregation are on those horrible Sundays when I actually open the scripture to talk about what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. And it's horrible. And if you're divorced and remarried, it's a bit like a root canal without any Novocaine if you're here. And I don't ever tell you when we're going to talk about it, because you wouldn't come. It's just, it's so condemning. And I get the same response every time. It's like, oh, Andy, that was agonizing. I'm so glad we were there. You know, it was agonizing, but we went home and had a conversation we've never had before. It was terrible. I felt so condemned, and yet I gained insight into why we struggle the way we do in our marriage. And Andy, I felt so condemned. Is it okay that I continue to serve at the church? And the answer is yes. There's a tension there. I mean, whenever you open the scriptures and take seriously the teachings of Jesus, there's a tension. At times, he seems to be forgiving, and at other times, he seems to hold everybody accountable. At times, he's harsh, and at times, he's kind. And at times, he points out sin, and at times, it's like he ignores sin altogether. The other place where I see us feeling this tension is anytime I announce that I'm going to talk about sex or sexuality, we have like high attendance Sunday. I don't get this. I say, next week, sex, it's like, boom, everybody shows up. And the thing I always wonder is, what do they think I'm going to say? Like, we found the fifth gospel, you know, and Jesus said, therefore go and love the one you're with. You know, is there going to be some kind of new insight that changes the rules, that makes everything that's been off, you know, limits, you know, okay? I mean, what do you, but you know what? Whenever we talk about sex, and it's not just me, all my friends in big churches, whenever we you know, bear down and spend a few weeks talking about sexuality, people come to church like crazy. And you know what you say? You say, oh, that was so hard. So glad I came. It dredged up things I haven't thought about in years, and I don't really want to think about. So glad you made me think about them. Andy, I hated it, but I got a copy to give my kids when they're old enough, and this is a relevant message for them. So there's a tension. There's a tension, and here's the deal. Personally and individually, we're all tempted to want to resolve that tension. But if you resolve it, you give up something important. It's what drove people crazy about Jesus. But he was comfortable with it. He was able to minister through it. And we dare not walk away from it. Even though it is messy. Oh my goodness, is it messy? At times we seem to be inconsistent. At times it's confusing. And at times it leaves people thinking, I wonder what they're really about. What do they really believe? And it is our attempt. Now, John, who wrote, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then he wrote some letters later on to the churches. John, follower of Jesus, we've talked about this before. John got to be an old man. Matthew, we think he was burned at the stake pretty early. The apostle Paul, you know, was probably beheaded. Peter was crucified. All the followers of Jesus were scattered and eventually became martyrs, for the best that we can tell. Some of them just disappeared into antiquity. But John was a survivor, and he grew to be an old man. And maybe 40, 45 years after the events of Jesus, it became evident that Jesus wasn't returning. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to come back. And so they're thinking like, maybe Thursday, Friday, and you're coming back. And he didn't show up. And so years go by. And finally, probably somebody said, John, look, we appreciate the fact that you've taught us these things that Jesus said, but you're getting to be an old man, and Jesus hadn't showed up. You should write this stuff down. And so John writes what we call the Gospel of John. And so he sits down, he's an old man now, and he has all these memories and all these stories and all this stuff that he's seen, and he's seen death and sorrow and bloodshed. And he sits down to write it down, and he begins his gospel. He begins his account of the life of Jesus with this big grand picture of Jesus being like a word, and that God sent his word, Jesus, into the world, and that word became flesh, and it took on, he was human, and he walked among us, and he ate with us. And John, he paints this beautiful picture. He says, it's as if Jesus painted a painting full of people, and then he went into the painting to interact with the people in his painting, and the people in his painting did not recognize him as the artist, and they threw him out. How powerful is that? To try to describe the conflict that he sensed among the people that Jesus came to love. And then in the opening section of that incredible piece of literature that you have in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he gives us the terminology, he gives us the words that best capture this tension that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to bump into at some point or another. If you're a follower of Jesus, it makes it messy and inconsistent and hard. And yet, you know, if you go one way or the other, you leave something out. And here are the words that he left us with. He said this. He said, the word, talking about Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And there's this great imagery with these three words, made his dwelling among us, that Jesus camped out with us. that Jesus moved in with us, that Jesus lived with us. And when he says us, he's not just talking about like us, you know, 2,000 years later. He's talking about like, no, really physically like us, like me and the guys made his dwelling with us. We, and he's not talking about you, we. He's not talking about we. He's talking about he, we. He, we, and his buds, the guys that followed Jesus, that ate and lived and talked to Jesus. We have seen. He's saying, I've seen something you haven't seen. I've seen something that you had to be there to get. I saw something I wish I could have captured it so that you could see it as well. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then he gives us our words, full of grace and truth, full to the brim of grace and truth. And there's the tension. Now, you know what grace is, and you know what truth is. You know, truth says, hey, you know, you're accountable. Grace says, oh, you're forgiven. Grace says, you're fine. Truth says, no, you're broken. Grace says, it's going to be okay. Truth says, ah, you're going to have to work on it. Grace says, "What you know, no matter what you do, I love you. Truth says, yeah, but you're accountable. And there's a tension. And you know what? All of us through our personalities kind of lean in one direction or the other, don't we? Some of you were brought up with parents. One of them was Grace, and one of them was Mr. Ungrace, wasn't he? He was all about truth, and your parents would argue behind closed doors about how to raise you. And which one did you like better? Let me guess. Yeah, you like Gracie. I like Grace. I like I'm fine. You love me just the way I am. But if you grew up in a great home, you got a good dose of both. And here's what John said. This is so remarkable. John said, I spent years watching. I spent years watching him navigate the intricacies of some very difficult circumstances. And as I begin my gospel, as I begin my description of what it was like to be with Jesus, here's what I saw, that he was absolutely full of both grace and truth. I want it to be one or the other. I want to push Jesus in one direction or the other. I like the verses that lean toward truth when I'm telling other people what to do. I like the verses that lean toward grace when it's about me. John said, I watched him. And the best way I can describe it is he was to the brim full of grace and truth. And then he said this, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given, which literally means we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, that he poured the pitcher of grace and it overflowed. We have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And then to bring us a point of clarification, he says this, for the law, we all know what the law is, for the law, like the Ten Commandments plus the 600 other commandments that we find in the Old Testament, for the law was given, this is important, the law was given through Moses. We saw the movie, right? You know, Moses comes down, he's got the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. The law was given through Moses, the law that told us that this is what God expects and here's what to do when you don't meet up to expectations. The law that said, thou shalt not, and thou really shalt not. And if thou doest, then thou must go to the temple and do a sacrifice and get atonement for your sin. He said the law was given to us through Moses. And then here is a huge distinction. I think maybe John had to pause as he was writing to figure this out. How do I put this on paper? Grace and truth came. He doesn't use the word given. He uses a different term. Grace and truth came. The word was begotten. It was born. It showed up as a full package. The grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not the balance between. Not the balance between grace and truth. That's where we all want to live. The full measure of. Not the balance between, the embodiment of. And this is what made Jesus so messy, what made him so confusing, what in some ways made him so unpredictable. It's because everybody wants to lean one way or the other. And John said he was all of it. And he brought all of it to bear on every individual he talked to. And he brought all of it to bear into every single situation. And just when we thought he was going to go one way or the other, he was grace and truth in a body. And if you begin to read the Gospels again through that lens, you see it. One day he shows up, you know the story, if you grew up in Sunday school, at this well, and a Samaritan woman comes out, and he's all alone with a Samaritan woman, and he talks to her, which you're not supposed to do. There's grace, you know. And she's like, why are you talking to me, a Jew? And I mean, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And he says, I'd like to drink some water. Would you use your jar and get some water? And she's so amazed that he's talking to her. You know, what's up with this? And then, just when things are going well, he says, hey, I want you to go back into Sychar. That's the town. I want you to go back into Sychar, get your husband and bring him out. And she says, well, I have no husband. He said, I know. And then he reaches into the most painful, shameful part of her life. And he says, you've had five. And the man you're living with now, you're not even married to him. And even Samaritans know you don't do that. You've had five husbands, and you either divorced them or they died. Either way, you've done a horrible job as a woman when it comes to men. You're not good with men. I was like, Jesus, hello, did you not even go to seminary? You don't say that. You don't bring up the painful, shameful parts. I mean, what? I thought this was grace and truth. Where's the grace? And then Jesus, he reveals to this woman something we don't find him revealing to anyone else in all of the Gospels. He looks at her in the eyes, out alone by this well, and he says, guess who I am? I haven't told anybody this yet. I've chosen you, a Samaritan woman. You are eyeball to eyeball with the Messiah. And he said to her, and I can give you water that will quench the thirst of your soul in a way that no man will ever do it. And she leaves her jar and she goes into town. And she tells the people with whom she probably has no credibility, I have met the long-awaited Messiah of God. You hear me talk about Jesus' interaction with Matthew all the time, the tax collector. Everybody hated Matthew. I mean, you hated tax collectors. I mean, you hate them now. You really hated them back then. They were all traitors. They were Jewish traitors. In the New Testament, they had categories. There were tax gatherers and sinners. The tax gatherers were so bad, they couldn't even be in the category of sinners. There were tax gatherers and sinners. They had their own category. They were so bad. And Jesus says to Matthew, you know, while he's collecting taxes, I want you to join my group and follow me. To which Jesus' disciples were thinking, wait. If we have a tax gatherer in our group, people are going to think that we approve of tax gathering. Jesus, aren't you afraid that people are going to think you're approving of tax gathering by having a tax gatherer in our group? To which Jesus would have said, it's going to get worse. We're actually going to his house. And he's going to invite all of his tax gathering friends. So yeah, if you think your reputation was in jeopardy now, wait till this afternoon about 6 o'clock when the party cranks up. You're going to have no reputation in this community because everybody's going to see you mixing with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus, doesn't it concern you that it looks like you're approving of what they do? To which Jesus would have said, what do you think I'm here for? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm not here to guard my reputation. Oh yeah. Okay, somebody write that down. I'm so confused, you know. Then if you grew up in Sunday school, you know that when he was crucified, he was crucified between two. We were told they were thieves. They weren't thieves. They didn't crucify thieves. They crucified the worst of the worst. These are men who couldn't even be trusted to row a Roman galley. These were men who could never even be trusted to be a slave or to work in the mines. And he's crucified between two, and one of them says, we're getting what we deserve. And you would expect Jesus to say, no, you have a good heart. You're a good man. Don't be so hard on yourself. Jesus is like, no argument there. But when you breathe your last breath, and I breathe my last breath, we're going to the same place. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, wait. Hey, time out. Wait, okay. Look, a few chapters ago, this young rich guy comes to you and says, I want to have eternal life. Do you remember what you told him? You said, in order to have eternal life, you have to sell everything and follow me the rest of your life. This guy gets in with 1 minute left on the clock. Okay? That's like totally unfair and confusing. Okay, wait. We've had to give up everything and follow you, and he gets in at the last minute and he can't rededicate his life. There's no point in rededicating from a cross, you know, from now on. Okay, from now on it's 20 minutes and you can't even go anywhere, okay? So this is a completely meaningless, you know, last minute plea for mercy. And Jesus says to him, today, you'll be with me. Best of the best, worst of the worst. To me, today, we'll be together. Paradise. See, there's a tension there. And I'm just telling you, you try to resolve it, you lose something. And then maybe the most famous story of all, and it finds its way into the Gospel of John. And it's about the woman who's caught in adultery. And it's such a strange story because they bring her to Jesus and they say, Jesus, according to the law, remember the law was given through Moses, according to the law, she should be put to death, she should be stoned. And Jesus said, okay, well, what Jesus could have said, you know, if some of you grew up in the 70s, remember snappy answers to stupid questions? Remember Mad Magazine? Nobody remembers that. Okay, anyway. I don't know if they're around anymore. What Jesus could have said, you know, they said, hey, according to the law, she must be put to death. And what Jesus could have said is this. Well, according to the Roman law, you can't put her to death. So get out of here. You can't put her to death. Don't try to trick me. But instead he says, okay, let's play to Moses' law. Let's play to the law of Moses. Stone her. And let's begin with the person who doesn't have any sin. Just try not to hit me, okay? Let's just go ahead and stone her. And let's, you know, the person with no sin, you start. The person that has never committed adultery in your heart, you start. The person that has never looked at a woman lustfully, you start. The person thinks that, oh, I would never, ever do that. You start. And when all of a sudden the law of Moses and the law of retribution begins to break down and they all go away, Jesus makes everybody uncomfortable and he looks at this woman and he says, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Okay, wait. Okay. Which way is it? It's like, I don't condemn you or you're a sinner. Yes. I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life. Did you have to bring up the sin part? Yes. Well, then how can you say she's not condemned? Because this is how I love. I am the embodiment of grace and truth. I could go on and on and on and on. Now, again, as a church, we try to get this right. And we don't always get it right. But when we find ourselves in those difficult, difficult situations and we say, God, we're not going to be just the truth church. That would be so easy. And I'm prone to be that way. I was brought up in the truth church, you know, and I'm good at it because I'm a good talker and I can just make you feel bad or make you feel good or inspire you or, you know, I'm good at that. I can just get the Bible and pound you over the head. None of you are smart as me anyway. When it comes to the Bible, you wouldn't know better, you know, and you go, oh, I'm going to go, I don't know. He said it's in the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't know, you know. So I get the truth part. You know, I like that. I'm principle and exhortation, you know. But when it's me that's, you know, in trouble, I like the grace part. So we're conflicted, like Jesus, you know, where you're trying to figure this out. And it's messy. It's messy. And so consequently, in a network of churches as large as ours, and we have, you know, again, a bunch of churches in Atlanta and around the country, we run into these situations all the time. I just want to tell you one story. I was going to tell you three stories, but no time for three stories. One story that here's where we land. Years ago, when we first started the church, I met a family in our children's ministry, a husband and wife and their elementary school age daughter. And we got to be friends and meal together. I did a couple of funerals for parents and just, you know, not super best friends, but knew them, tracked with them, knew what was going on, see them at church. About five and a half years ago, she discovers that he's in a relationship with another guy. And it's devastating, of course. And it breaks her heart. And there's, you know, there's just the deceit and all the stuff that goes with those kinds of things, and of course confusing for their daughter and embarrassing. It's just a big mess. So she gets an attorney, you know, and to their credit, they asked the attorney to represent their daughter so that however this worked out, it would be best for her. So a single attorney worked this out, and in 6 months, they're divorced. And there's all the shrapnel and all the wounds and all the betrayal and all the confusion and all the, you know, all that's all there. You've been through that. You've seen it. You have family members, whatever kind of divorce it is. It's just all there. And it's as painful as it can possibly be. And then some months after the divorce was finalized, he shows up here at our North Point campus with his partner. And she's here. And it was either Easter or Christmas. I can't remember. It was a big Sunday. And she is mad mad. Three syllable mad, okay? She is upset. She is, you know, she's like you would feel if it was you or your sister or your daughter. It's like, and she got in his face and she said, look, this is my church. You know, you caused this problem. You go to any church you want to in Atlanta, but you can't come to, this is my church. I need a worship free, I need a trauma free zone. And so you go somewhere else. And basically she kicked him and his partner out of our church. And so they left. Well, as you know, we have lots of churches in the city of Atlanta, and as it turned out, they decided to attend a different one of our churches, and it was the one that was closest to them, so they attended Buckhead Church. And as the story goes, if I remember this right, the very first Sunday they showed up at Buckhead Church was our Strategic Service Sunday. And in Strategic Service Sunday, we spend the entire time recruiting people to volunteer. And I cast a big vision and, you know, we're going to change the world. Come help us change the world. And so my friend's partner said, hey, I like this church. I think we should get involved. So on the first Sunday they're there, they go down and sign up to be in Strategic Service and join a host team, one of our guest services teams. Well, a few weeks go by and I'm checking on her. How's it going? And she said, oh, it's good. You know, and we talked about she kicked them out of the church and how's that going, you know? And she said, well, the good news, I guess, is that they're back in church. I said, oh, great. Where? She said, they're going to Buckhead Church. She said, and then she kind of chuckled. And she said, not only that, they're serving. I said, really? She goes, yeah, they joined a host team. Now, what I knew, and I double checked with her to make sure I was correct, was where we had left off was my friend's partner, and he's a friend now, but back then not so much, my friend's partner was still married. And so I said to her, I said, now, he's still married, right? And she said, yeah, the divorce is taking longer than they expect. It's kind of getting dragged out. So I called my buddy and said, okay, I know things have been awkward, you know, between us, but look, and I'm glad you're in church. That's a good thing. And I'm glad you're at one of our churches. You know, that's a good thing. But your partner, he's still married. So see, this is just good old fashioned adultery. Like you're in a sexual relationship with someone else's husband. I've never said that before. But anyway, so I said, so you can't be on a guest services team. Okay. You're just living in, you know, this is clear. Okay. You can't do this. And he said, you know, I get this. He said, well, and it's funny now. It wasn't funny then. He said, well, he's married, but he's almost divorced. Okay. He's almost divorced. They're at the very end. I'm like, you can't be almost divorced. Okay. You're married or you're not. As long as he's married, you can't serve on a guest services team. And so I kind of, you know, kicked him off the team. He said, well, my partner, he's going to be really upset about this because he loved the church and he loved the fact that we were going to be able to connect. I said, well, you know what? I'll talk to you. If you guys want to come in, I'll talk to you about this. So they came in to see me. Now, a few weeks ago, during the Anne Rice message, I introduced some of you to a new word. The new word was disputatious, okay? Disputatious. So when they came to see me, the three of us had a disputatious conversation. It was really, really awkward and bad. And to my friends, partner's defense, it's because they showed up at Buckhead Church and they never saw me down there except on a screen. And so he said, how can you kick me off out of a church? You're not even the pastor there. I'm like, well, you're right. So I did what every great leader does. I said, let me give you the name and number of the pastor at Buckhead Church and you can call him and talk to him about this. All of our churches have different pastors. And so I gave him Jeff Henderson's name and I called Jeff and said, someone's going to call you. It might be disputatious. And so to their credit, because who's got time for this? They talked to Jeff and Jeff said, as long, you know, you're married. This is just adultery. You can't serve on a guest services team. And so understandably, they left the church. And you know what? If I were them and saw the world the way they saw it at the time, I would leave too. Who wants to go to a church that says, oh, we want you to come help us. Oh, you can't help us. So they left the church. And that was the end of that. I would see this gentleman every once in a while. He did contract work for a company we worked with, but it was awkward, awkward, awkward. So from time to time, I would check in with his ex-wife, you know, how's it going? How are things going? And I noticed something interesting as time went by, and this is over the course of about 3 years. As time went by, she began to significantly soften toward her ex-husband and his partner. And next thing I knew, she said, hey, I'm cooking for everybody for Easter. And I'm like, who's everybody? Well, my daughter, my ex-husband, his partner. Hey, I'm having everybody over for, you know, a Christmas thing or Mother's Day thing. I'm like, who's everybody? My daughter, my ex-husband, his partner. And then eventually, you know, she began to date a guy named Doug, who's a great guy. And so all of a sudden there's another guy in the scene. Who are you? You know, who's coming over? Well, you know, my boyfriend, my daughter, my ex-husband, and his partner. I'm like, wow, that's quite remarkable. Then another interesting thing happened. I was talking to her one afternoon and I was telling her about a special service we were have coming up. And she said, you know what? I think my ex-husband and his partner, of course she said their names, would enjoy that. I think I'm going to invite them to church. Now this is the woman who kicked them out of our church. And so she said, I'm going to invite them to something. They should go to Buckhead Church, just experience all that. I said, great. So the next Sunday, they showed up to the church that I had made them feel so awkward about attending. And I would have felt awkward too, but they came back anyway. And as I monitored and asked lots of questions, there was a constant moving together, and her ex-husband's partner was very helpful as they dealt with something with a daughter as it related to an educational academic transition. And this went on, and they moved closer and closer and closer together. And so one day I said, look, this is so unusual because we deal with divorces and betrayal all the time, and it just explodes all over the place, and everybody's so wounded, you know, the end. I said, what has happened in you? And here's what she said. She said, you know, right after the divorce, I went to Oasis. Oasis is our divorce recovery ministry for people who've been through divorce. She said, I went through Oasis, and she said, there was a woman in our Oasis group that was so angry and so bitter and just spewed venom about her ex-husband. And she had been divorced for 7 years. And she said she was just as angry and bitter as the day that, you know, she discovered what her husband was up to. And she said, one night as I sat and listened to her, you know, spew, I decided I am not going to be that woman. I am not going to be that woman. And so I decided the only way to avoid that would be to begin moving in the direction of my ex-husband and his partner. For my sake, for our daughter's sake, for his sake, for the family's sake. And I was just astounded. And then this story ends with this past Christmas. I got a call about a week before Christmas. We had lots of extra Christmas services and, you know, people going crazy and everywhere. And they had been attending, her ex-wife and his partner had been attending Buckhead Church ever since, you know, she invited them back to that service. And she said, we want to all come to Christmas service together. Would you save us some seats? Now, we don't allow saving of seats, but I know people, okay? And so I said, of course. And so I asked George. George helps us here on our North Point campus save seats. And I said, George, I need six seats. I said, well, I'll ask her first. I said, who's coming? She said, well, my boyfriend, his daughter, me, my daughter, my ex-husband, and his partner. I need six seats. And so, you know, halfway in our first Christmas carol, I'm standing here in my corner chair singing, looking up at the screen. And I look across the aisle, and about four people down are my six friends, all singing Christmas carols together on the front row. And the only thing I could think was Modern Family. No, that's not the first thing I thought. You just have to break the tension sometimes. And here's what I thought, literally. I thought, there it is. The marvelous, glorious, messy, pain-filled, we'll get through this somehow. I'm not going to be that woman. It's our daughter. Microcosm of the church. There it is. Truth with all its painful ramifications and grace with all of its healing power. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, you watch what Jesus did. If you want to know what Jesus meant when Jesus said love one another, then you watch how Jesus loved. And do you know how he loved? He called sin, sin. And then he paid for it. And having paid for it, he declared, I don't condemn you. And then he says to all of us, now that I've called sin, sin, paid for it, and said I don't condemn you, I want you all to leave your life of sin. And if you don't, I love you. And if you can't, I love you. And if the woundedness and the shrapnel of your own sin has left you to the place where you're not even sure you'll ever be able to walk away from the complexity of your sin, I love you. And if someone has sinned against you and it has sent you into a spiral of self-destructive behavior that you're not sure you'll ever recover from, I love you. And the truth is, you're a sinner. But the grace is, I don't condemn you. And no one will ever love you more, and I couldn't love you anymore myself. But there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a tension that if you ever try to resolve it, you give up something important. Do you know why we can't let go of truth? The reason we have to keep saying what's true is because sin has a gotcha. Sin has a gotcha, and God doesn't want it to get you. So every once in a while, in fact, not just every once in a while, constantly, he says, here's what's true. Here's what's true. Here's how you got to live. Here's how you got to treat people. Here's what you have to do with your morality and your ethics. And here's how you have to be honest. And here's why you can't cheat. And here's why you can't steal. And here's why you have to confess. And here's why you have to be accountable. Sin has a gotcha, and I don't want it to get you. And the reason you can't let go of grace is because there's to some extent, sin already got us. It's already got you. And grace is your only way back. Grace is your only way home. Grace is the only way you'll know that you've connected or reconnected with your heavenly Father. And so you need truth and you need grace. And if Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth, and if the church is his body, if Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth, and we're his body, we're his hands, we're his feet, we are the best expression of Jesus anyone will ever know, then we have to be comfortable with the mess and the unfairness and the inconsistency and all the stuff that goes along with managing and hanging on to the tension around grace and truth. But after a bunch of years of doing this, and after a bunch of years of trying to do this right, and after a bunch of conversations where I hurt people's feelings and offended people and then saw them cycle back around and circle back around and get reinvolved and reestablished and reconnected, here's what I'm convinced of. The church is at its best. The church is at its best when it embraces grace and truth and refuses to let go of either. If you want to know what Jesus meant when Jesus said, love one another, there it is. And it's messy. And it's difficult. And we just don't know what to do with the tension at times. But we dare not let go of either, because there was a time in each of our lives, and there will be a time in each of our lives in the future, when we will desperately, individually need massive doses of truth and massive doses of grace. And the church is to be the dispenser of both. So let's be a group of churches that are all about the grace of God, all about the truth of God. And let's continue to pray that God will allow us to manage that tension to his glory, so that people from every walk of life will know that God says, yes, you've sinned and I paid for it, and you're not condemned and I love you. And if you don't get that reading pages on a reading words on a page, then perhaps when you go to be a part of my body, you will sense grace and truth in such a redemptive way that it will change your life forever. But there will always be a tension. Let's be that unique group of people that refuses to let go of either side. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it's easy to talk about. But even in this moment, probably all of us think of a family member, somebody we work with, somebody in our neighborhood, one of our kids' friends. And it's like, oh,
How do I be both?
Father, some of us think about our spouses, our own kids. How do we be both? How do we embody both? So Father, give us wisdom and give us courage. Give us courage to hang on to both, even when it pitches us against the people that we respect, even when it sets us up to have to say things that we're not comfortable saying, even when it means we have to extend forgiveness when we're not sure somebody deserves it. Just open our eyes to what this looks like in our homes, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, at school, in fraternities and sororities, clubs, teams. That Father, we would do a good job with the stewardship of grace and truth. Thank you for extending both to each of us. Give us the courage to extend it to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here today. We'll see you next week for part 6 of Christian. Have a great week.